Well, as we noted last time, this chapter of our confession has three paragraphs. You can outline them this way. Paragraph 1, the overview of creation. Paragraph 2, the apex of creation. And then paragraph 3, the blessed command of creation. In paragraph 1, we read last time, in the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. We noted a few things from here in paragraph 1, some of the highlights being that, again, the participation of all three persons of the Trinity in creation, how creation clearly shows God's eternal power, wisdom, and goodness, and then how the Bible clearly declares that God created all things in 6 normal 24-hour days. But then we moved on in paragraph 2, the apex of creation. By apex, I mean the pinnacle, the top, the highest point. I'm referring here to mankind. Mankind is the pinnacle of all that God made. Mankind, made in God's own image, was and is the apex of creation. And here we read, paragraph 2, after God had made all other creatures, He created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts, and power to fulfill it, and yet, under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. As we noted last time, man was the crown of God's creative work. With the creation of man, God's great work of creation, of making all things, was then finished. And the confession here seeks to highlight that distinction between mankind and all the other creatures. We didn't get very far into this paragraph last time. In fact, the only thing we really looked at in any depth was the fact that God made man male and female. And specifically, the importance of embracing that truth in the midst of a culture that has totally gone off the rails in regard to gender and sexuality, masculinity and femininity. And we saw that biblically there are only two genders, male and female, and that men and women were created to be different, different strengths, different needs, different roles, and that men are to act like men, and women are to act like women. If you missed that study and are curious about what was said, you can listen to it, of course, on the website. But that brings us to where we left off. Let's continue on now in paragraph 2. After God had made all other creatures, He created man, male and female, and with reasonable and immortal souls. So the language points again to the uniqueness of mankind. Men and women have the faculty of reason. And despite what it may seem like when we see animals doing their thing, they're not reasoning the way people do. Animals live on instinct. God has given animals a lot of amazing abilities. You know, they hunt, they forage, they communicate. Some build things, they dream, they even play. But it's all driven by instinct. And I like to think of it a little like the programming that goes into modern artificial intelligence systems. In today's AI systems, they're so sophisticated that it really appears that they are thinking and reasoning like people do. But they really aren't. Those systems are only following super complex algorithms with enough computing power behind them that they look like they are thinking and reasoning. I think animals are kind of like that. I could be wrong, but that seems to fit. But the amazing instinct that God has given to the animals allows them to live and survive in a hostile world. but they're not capable of true reasoning like people. And that's why only people do things like read and write, build complex machines, contemplate philosophy, set up systems of justice, create music and art, etc. But another big distinction between mankind and all other creatures is that God created man with an immortal soul. When an animal dies, the animating principle of that animal, you could call it a soul or a spirit or something else, that animating principle dies as well. And let me throw in a tip here for parents, for any young parents or soon-to-be parents. Every parent with small children who also have pets will inevitably be asked the question, will Fluffy be with us in heaven? And you know why they're asking, right? They love little Fluffy. And the thought of Fluffy not being there makes them sad. Now, you could get all precise and technical and start talking about how animals don't have eternal souls and break some little hearts. Or you could say, honestly, I don't know, sweetie. But I do know that in heaven, God will make your joy completely full to overflowing. And if you need Fluffy to make your joy complete on that day, Fluffy will be there. It's a free tip there, no extra charge for the parents. So, when an animal dies, the animating principle of that animal dies as well. But when a person dies, the soul or spirit lives on. In chapter 31 of the Confession, long ways off yet, but we will read this. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. So again, the Confession states, after God had made all of the creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls. And it's important that we understand that in this regard that man has a dual constitution. Man is body and soul. This is important because throughout history in different cultures, people have attempted to either deny or perhaps overemphasize one or the other. For example, many of you know the Greek philosophers taught that the body was worthless and evil, while the spirit was good and immortal. But the scriptures make it clear that man is body and soul, and both are important. So here's a question for you. Why is it important that we have a right understanding of the Bible's doctrine of the dual constitution of man? Any takers? Paul. Okay, what else? Anybody else? You've been gone so long, I can't remember your name. Dan. Good. Other thoughts, Chris?
It would help keep us from disregarding our bodies or the material creation, and it gives us a ground for a right hope for what our expectations in the future, that we're not just looking forward to a spiritual existence in heaven, but an eventual new creation, new heavens and a new earth, and bodies suitable to that new life.
Good. Other thoughts? Wade. Good point. Other thoughts? Chris, again?
The actions of our souls affect our
bodies. There you go. Good answers. I think it's important that we have a right understanding of the Bible's doctrine of the dual constitution of man because there are two errors to avoid. If we focus too much on the spiritual nature of man, we can fall into the error of thinking that what we do with our bodies is unimportant. So we need to be aware of thinking that we can do what we want with our bodies as long as our spirits remain pure. And there are many who have used this kind of reasoning as an excuse to sin. But we read in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So clearly, what we do with our bodies is very important. And while some will try to say that what we do with our bodies is unimportant because only the spirit matters, others go to the opposite extreme. Many people simply deny that there is any spiritual component to us at all. Believing in purely material and natural processes, many think that we are nothing more than a collection of atoms. And we're just a chemical accident. Our very existence is founded on nothing more than random chance. So when the body dies, that's all there is to life. You might recall from our study in God's Decree a while back what we read from atheist philosopher Alexander Rosenberg in his book titled "The Atheist's Guide to Reality: Enjoying Life Without Illusions." He wrote, "What happens when we die?" His answer, "Everything pretty much goes on as before, except us." But the Bible is very clear that man is more than merely physical. We are body and soul. Again, as the confession states it, God created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls. But then we might ask, well, why? Why did God create man with this immortal soul? And the confession answers that question with this language. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created. So man was made to live in relationship with his Creator. So God has given us reasonable and immortal souls with the capacity to know him. And this renders man fit to live for God and with God. This capacity of man to live in relationship with the Creator, it's clearly seen even after the fall into sin and rebellion. I think it's clearly seen in how mankind is so compelled to worship something. It doesn't take a genius to figure out that we are all hardwired for worship. Now, animals are not like that. And when was the last time that you saw an animal bowing its head and worshiping? And the opening scene of The Lion King doesn't count. If you have a group of bears, let's say, standing at the top of a small waterfall, and they're catching salmon in their mouths midair, and one bear is better than all the other bears at doing that, we don't see the other bears gathering around that one bear, cheering him on, saying, "Wow, you are so good at catching those fish. Man, you are awesome. You the bear." Animals don't do that. But people do that sort of thing all the time. Whether it's athletes or musicians or actors, politicians, themselves, whoever. People love to worship something. That unique capacity to worship was given to us that we might worship the only one truly, truly worthy of worship, our glorious Creator. And since our souls are immortal, one day even our bodies will be raised incorruptible. We, his people, will have the blessed privilege of worshiping him for all eternity, body and soul. But there's more. There's more to having reasonable and immortal souls. The confession again After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Man was not only created with reasonable and immortal souls so that he would have capacity to know his Creator, but also that man would be the image of God. The confession, of course, points to Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So, what then does it mean to be made in the image of God? Let me ask this. Is the image of God something that man possesses? Is one of the attributes of being a person that we have the image of God? What do y'all think? Yes or no? How many think yes? Ooh, I got a couple yeses. How many think no? Oh, a lot more no's. I don't know. Yeses are in the minority. And it could be either way. The way I'm thinking about it, I would say no. Man does not possess or have the image of God, but rather man is the image of God. But again, what does that mean? What does it mean to be the image of God? Well, first, we should define image, right? Image, as the Bible uses that term. An image in the Bible refers to a replica, a visible representation of something else. And specifically, in most cases, a replica of a power or authority, so a king or a God or the one true God. But note, in the third commandment, God specifically forbids us to make any images for worship, right? Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. God's very clear. No images. No images of false gods, no images of him, no images of any kind in worship. And as we saw in Genesis 1:26, now here in Exodus, an image is also called a likeness. So we're commanded to not make any image or likeness of God. Why is that? Well, for one thing, no image that anyone can make can ever be a correct representation of him. But also because God has already made his own image of himself. He made man. However, for man to be made in God's image or likeness cannot mean that we just look like God physically, right? As we saw in chapter 2, paragraph 1, God is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body. So we can't look like him physically because he is not physical. However, that's not to say that our physical form is in no way part of God's image in us. At least as Adam and Eve originally came from the hand of their Creator, their perfect health and vitality would have reflected something of the perfect life of God. And the very fact that people are alive sets them apart from any inanimate statue or picture that mankind might make to try and represent God. But the main way that man is the image and likeness of God is in things like man's intellect, right? His rationality, his ability to reason, his creativity, as well as man's morality, his uprightness, his sense of justice, and even things like man's ability to appreciate beauty. And perhaps most importantly, man's ability to live in relationship with God. Coming back to the language of the confession again, that's why it says, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. So righteousness and true holiness refer, as we mentioned, to man's morality, his uprightness. And of course, that was before man fell into sin. Man soon fell from that original righteousness and true holiness that he had. We'll explore that when we get to chapter 6. But it does raise another question. Got lots of questions for you today. Now that man has fallen, is he still the image of God?
Yes.
A yes. How many people say yes? Is there any no's? Oh, no one's willing to say no. Man is, of course, still the image of God. He's still a visible representation of the invisible God, but he's no longer a very accurate representation. We can prove that even after the fall, that mankind is still the image of God by what is said in Genesis 9. And this is from the account of God's covenant with creation and with Noah after the flood. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." And as this took place after the flood, it obviously was a long time after man fell into sin in the garden. And here we see that God granted mankind now the permission to eat meat. But mankind is not to eat meat with the blood still in it, for the life is in the blood. And then there again, this solemn command and warning. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. So God says the murder of another human being requires the death penalty. But why? Because man is created in the image of God. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. As we said, man is the image and likeness of God, and things like his intellect, his rationality, his ability to reason, his creativity, as well as his morality, his sense of justice, and even the fact that man is animated, he is a living being. In all these ways and more, man is a visible representation of the invisible God. But all that comes to an ugly and horrifying end when the man is killed. When one man kills another, the murderer destroys the visible image of God, which that man was created to display. The murderer has utterly desecrated God's image in the victim. But it's not only the image of God in the victim that has been desecrated, because the murderer is also made in the image of God. The murderer has also desecrated the image of God in himself by the utterly ungodly way that he has acted. So clearly man is still the image of God even after the fall. However, while man is still the image of God, he is now a very, very distorted image. So not only is it a truly ugly and horrifying thing to take a man's life, an utter desecration of the image of God, but in fact all sin that we commit is a desecration of the image of God. Each of us is still the image of God no matter what we do. So when we sin, we are grossly misrepresenting the God who we are supposed to accurately reflect. So as his image bearers, we're in a sense dragging his name through the filth when we sin. Therefore, God cannot be indifferent to sin. He cannot just look away from our evil behavior. God will not tolerate his own image being desecrated. And so God must punish all sin. And on Judgment Day, he will do just that. That is, for any sin not already punished in his Son. And that's part of the glory of the gospel. That sinners can be forgiven and restored in Christ, and through the process of progressive sanctification become more and more conformed to the image of Christ, and begin to once again, albeit slowly, become an increasingly more accurate representation of God. And until one day in glory, being restored to that perfect righteousness and true holiness which our first parents had before the fall. Becoming perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. And thereby being a perfect representation, again, of the living God. Paul speaks about this, actually. This process of restoring the image of God in the believer in his letter to the Colossians. Colossians 4. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So Paul is talking about the process of progressive sanctification, putting off the old man, putting on the new man. And note Paul's reference to how the new man is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We find a similar thing in Ephesians. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So here again, Paul is talking about the process of progressive sanctification, putting off the old man, putting on the new man. And note the reference here to the new man being created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So notice, if you take these two passages together, you have the new man being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, and the new man being created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Where have we seen that language before in reference to the image of God? Those three terms: knowledge, righteousness, holiness. Oh yeah, the confession. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and mortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. So we can praise God for his marvelous work of creation, especially his creation of man, made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Now, even though we also lament when we see how far man has fallen from his original uprightness, we can also rejoice and praise our gracious and loving Father that the second Adam, who is the perfect image of God, that he has come, and that God's image is also being restored in all of his people, and that one day that image will be perfected in them again in glory. Well, continuing on, there's more that the confession covers in this paragraph. It says, again, after God had made all of the creatures, he created man. And then jumping down, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. So the confession says that mankind was created having God's law written in their hearts. And certainly, I think most of us are familiar with that language. But what does that actually mean? What does it mean to have the law of God written in their hearts? Well, the best place, of course, to go is to the Scriptures. And the confession here cites Romans 2 at this point. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So Paul, in this section of his letter, he appears to be dealing with those who were quick to judge others for their sins, but who are hypocritically slow to see their own sins. And it seems he's mainly addressing Jewish Christians who are particularly judgmental of their Gentile brethren. So Paul makes the point that just because the Jews had the law, they shouldn't think that that gives them some sort of pass where they won't be judged by the law, just like everyone else. And he says, for as many as have sinned without law, referring to the Gentiles, will also perish without law. And as many have sinned in the law, referring to the Jews, will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. But then Paul adds this. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. So Paul's point is that even though the Gentiles were not given God's law on tablets of stone at Sinai, as the Jews were, the Gentiles nevertheless still know the law, at least in part, since they by nature have a certain knowledge of right and wrong. And this is due to the law of God having been written in the heart of all mankind at his creation. Which tells us that even after the fall, that law which was written in the heart of man still continues to be present in every person. And we'll look at this a lot more when we come to chapter 6 on the fall of man. And further along as well when we get to chapter 10 on the law of God. But for now, in dealing with creation before the fall, we confess that God created man, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts, and power to fulfill it. Adam and Eve at the beginning had something that we, all of us, their children, do not have. God granted them the ability to actually obey that law that was written in their hearts. They had power to fulfill it, both in the letter of it as well as in the spirit of it. Again, they were created in righteousness, true holiness. Even as we'll read in chapter 9 of the confession when we get there, man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God. However, our first parents were not fixed in that state. The confession goes on to say that God created man, being made after the image of God, in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts, and the power to fulfill it, and yet, under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. That the freedom of will that God had given to Adam and Eve, it allowed them to be able to obey God's law as long as they chose to do so. But they were also free to choose not to obey if they so desired. So their wills were mutable. And tragically, this was made painfully obvious when Adam and Eve did choose not to obey. But again, that's for chapter 6. And that covers paragraph 2, the apex of creation. Now, obviously, there's a lot more to the story, but the confession doesn't touch on it at this point. So we covered paragraph 1, the overview of creation, and then paragraph 2, the apex of creation. That apex, again, being mankind made in the image of God. But now paragraph 3, the blessed command of creation. besides the law written in their hearts, they received a command to not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which whilst they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. We've already discussed how the law of God was written in the heart of man at creation, and this meant that Adam and Eve would have intuitively known to love God and love each other. They also would have known how to love God and love each other. God's moral law, later summarized in the Ten Commandments at Sinai, it was known to them. It was part of them. It was part of who they were. Now, what a blessed state that must have been. Adam and Eve, they knew who had made them. They knew how they had come into existence. And they knew what to do and what not to do in order to love their Creator. And they knew what to do and what not to do in order to love each other. Again, what a blessed state that must have been. They enjoyed intimate and unhindered fellowship and communion with God and with each other. But there was something else. God also gave them a special command. This command was not written in their hearts. It wasn't part of them like the others. Look at Genesis 2. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now I'm calling this the blessed command of creation because of the blessing that was granted to Adam and Eve as long as they kept it. Now, it seems most often we think of this command negatively, don't we? Since our first parents, they disobeyed it. And of course, the whole creation was plunged into misery and ruin because of their disobedience. But the command itself is not just negative, eat and die. It was also positive in that keeping it meant great blessing. Look at the confession, the language of the confession again. Besides the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which, whilst they kept, they were happy. Happy in their communion with God and had dominion over their creatures. Again, what a blessing. Communion with God, dominion over the whole world. God granted Adam and Eve that dominion, as we read previously in Genesis 1. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." That Hebrew word translated dominion in these verses is apparently a pretty strong word. It means to rule, to dominate, to subjugate. It has a root idea of to tread down. God granted mankind under him to have complete rule over everything else that he had made. Adam and Eve were king and queen of creation. They had everything. What a blessing. But far more blessed than that dominion over the creation was the fellowship that they enjoyed. Again, they had intimate and unhindered fellowship with each other. And they had intimate and unhindered fellowship with God himself. But in the mystery of God's sovereign purpose, it seems he willed to test Adam. And so in addition to the moral law written in their hearts, he gave Adam and Eve what really was an arbitrary rule. God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now it's worth noting here that There was nothing inherently bad about this one particular tree. It's not that the fruit was poison. It's not that the tree was all withered and twisted and evil looking. We're told in Genesis 3:6 that the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes. So there was nothing inherently evil about this one particular tree. And there was nothing inherently within Adam and Eve, nothing in their consciences that would have caused them to think that this tree was any different than any of the other trees in the garden, other than that God had told them it was different. And therefore, it was a battle of the wills. God had made his will known. He even graciously told them what the consequences would be for disobeying his will. So it was up to Adam and Eve to simply take God's word for it. And it appears that for a time, though likely a very short time, they obeyed that blessed command and enjoyed the wonderful fruits of their obedience. Well, let me just close this chapter on creation with an application then to ourselves. Because we too are faced with a battle of the wills. Are there not so many things in the Christian life where it's hard for us to just take God's word for it? Now, we've already seen many such things, even in this study, right? Things like the triunity of God, God's impassibility, God's sovereignty versus man's responsibility. God's sovereign decree of all things, even of sin, and yet God not being the author of sin. And even, I think the most difficult, God's sovereign choice of who will be saved and who will be damned. All of these things, they're hard for us to accept. But we just need to take God's word for it. We sing, trust and obey, for there's no other way. No other way for what? To be happy, right? No other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. You know, it's often thought of as a children's song. Well, we all need to have that kind of childlike trust and faith in our Father in heaven. And then we too will be happy and abundantly blessed in our communion with God. Amen? All right, well, let's pray and close our time. Our Father, while it is somewhat of a joy to think about that initial creation, how good it was, how it was very good, and the blessings that our first parents enjoyed, Lord, it is also a grief to our souls to think of how short-lived it was and how we live now in such a cursed world. But Lord, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that second Adam who did obey your will perfectly, completely, and that all those who put their trust in him can have that perfect righteousness put to our account. We thank you for that sacrificial death on the cross that provides forgiveness of our sin, that's a substitute in our place. Lord, what a wonder it is, and we do look forward to that day when your image will be again perfected in us. We will be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ and accurately reflect you as you intended. And we ask for your blessing on the remainder of this day. For your glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.